Open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. I'm going to read the text before I include a few more comments about the mission to Zambia. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. And before we begin, let's just take a moment to ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we come before your throne in the boldness of the merit of Jesus Christ. We call on you to do that which you have declared is your will, to open the eyes of our understanding, to quicken us spiritually through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to lead us into the abundant life, and to make us also effective in life. Father, you have gifted each and every one of us, and therefore called us to play a part. Let this time that we spend together equip and prepare us for the task that you have set before us, a task that we will one day answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We were dealing with this particular passage when we left for Zambia, and of course this is where we'll pick up. We could spend a lot of time in it, but obviously there comes a point where we'll need to go on. But we have some important things to see in it before we go. I just want to mention a little more about the Zambia trip. Not only was it the smoothest trip that we've ever had, which tells me that a lot of people, both here and in America, were holding us up in prayer, but it was, for me, one of the most exciting because I've never had so many times on a personal level to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It seemed like from the very beginning that was the thrust of the trip. We landed in South Africa. We had a driver that we had met earlier and also met Will while he was stranded over there, a young man by the name of Emil. And on several occasions as he drove us different places during the 20-some hours that we remained in South Africa before catching the next flight, we had the opportunity to talk about spiritual things. And he was obviously under conviction and very open, very receptive. And so just at the end, I had the opportunity to sit with him in the van before he left and to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that continued all the way through. The man that I mentioned, Noble, is the head man of the village. And his son, you might remember, I mentioned when I was there 2 years ago, Timothy. Timothy Spoto was the old man that I gave the suit to. His son is Noble, the head man of the area. And Noble came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ on the last day that we were there. So that was tremendous. I also had the opportunity to go and visit Timothy Spoto, who is dying. I didn't mention him during the prayer time, but I would appreciate you keeping him in prayer. He's a very old man, probably in his 80s, and very, very weak. He's laying in a small little hut on a filthy bed with filthy covers, very much wasted away, very old, very frail, barely able to talk. And when Lewis and I went over to visit him, Lewis was Richard's translator while he was there, at first he didn't recognize me. And when he finally realized who I was, his eyes lit up and he sat up in the bed and he took hold of my hand and he said, "I remember you. Every day, I remember you." He said, "You gave me the suit. I never forget you. Every day." He must have said it 10 times. "Every day, I remember you. Every day." And then he asked me for another suit. And I said, "Timothy, your next suit's coming from the Lord." I said, "You're going home very soon." And I asked him again, "Are you ready? Do you know you're going to be in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know you're going to heaven and why?" And he was very clear on the fact that he had trusted Jesus Christ as a result of the last trip, and he knew he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. I wouldn't be surprised if he's there by now, but he did ask for a warm blanket. The nights were quite cool there, and obviously his circulation was not good, so I made arrangements while we were in Lusaka to have a blanket sent to Timothy so that he could have a little warmth before he received his summons. We had opportunities to lead people to Christ just walking along the trails. We would meet people, we would strike up conversation with them. Julia took us out one day and we were able to lead an older lady to Christ along the trail. The last day we were in Lusaka, a couple who had traveled with us on the bus from the village down to Lusaka came to the hotel we were staying in, and they were having some marital problems. As I began to talk with them, Nan and I were talking together with them. It became clear that they were not believers, even though they thought they were. They were going to church. They were doing all the outward things, the dead works that are talked about here in Hebrews 9:14. So I was able to lead both of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Nan and I together. That was a real thrill for us to see them come to Christ. So this was one of the really rich rewards of this particular trip, was just the tremendous opportunity personally. Many times you give an invitation and many people will respond, but it's not quite the same as just sitting down and actually guiding and leading them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that I learned a lot on the trip, and there are some things that will affect this group in the future. Two messages were taught at the conference. I had the bulk of the teaching. I think I had 11 sessions at the conference. And I was teaching on the spirit-filled life, which we've been looking into in our Wednesday and Thursday classes. I also taught on the doctrine of the rapture, which went over very well. They had a lot of questions, and I was able to clarify those questions for them from different passages. So they were very thankful for that. But there were a couple of classes taught at the conference that had a very great impact on me. One I mentioned, it was the class that Stuart taught after he got back from Kenya. And of course, the group was waiting for him to give them a mission report, very much like you are, as we return. And he said, I'm not going to give you a mission report. And he said, the reason is, I don't want to just tell you, I went here, I did this, this is how we traveled, this is what went on, because he said, that's not going to save anybody's soul. He said, I want to give you the Word of God. And he, from that moment, began to unleash himself in one of the most fiery, one of the most profound messages that I've heard. I wish I had it on tape. I wish that you could hear the kind of teaching that is so very, very rare that he did. But one of the things I found interesting was that, and he was rebuking his group, and he was rebuking them for a lack of missionary spirit. And he basically explained spiritual death in a way that I have heard very, very few men in the entire world understand and grasp and explain spiritual death as he taught it. He did an outstanding job. I don't have time to just go through everything that he said, but he was stressing and emphasizing the importance of being more evangelistic and more missionary-minded, and he was constantly quoting verses. He got up and he started preaching. He just shut his Bible. He said, I'm not even going to open my Bible. He said, don't open your Bible. He said, the time to read your Bible is before you come. He said, you're supposed to know your Bible. And he began preaching, and then he would quote a verse. And he'd say, you know where it is. You know where it's written. If you don't, it's a rebuke to you. Where is it written? And he would wait for someone. The only ones that knew where all the passages were people in his church. The other people couldn't answer. But repeatedly through the message, he'd say, the Bible tells us, he would quote, and then he'd say, where is it? You're supposed to know. If you don't know, it's a rebuke to you. You're supposed to have this in your mind and your soul. I thought as I was preparing class tonight, if I were to refer to the verses and not tell you where they are, would you be able to find them? I may try that. But that was a really powerful message. And he's very much committed, not just to evangelism, but to the greatest need throughout the world after evangelism, and that is the edifying of the saints to maturity, to get them to be mature in the Word. The other message was a message on giving that was taught by another African pastor. And, you know, generally because we emphasize grace so much, we don't teach on giving. And I was convicted during his message that I have not taught much on giving. People don't like to have messages on giving. And yet he made it very plain that we rob people when we do not teach them how to give and teach them why they should give and teach them the blessing of giving. The Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And there was a lot of rebuke also in his message because he pointed out the fact that we always have money for all the things that we want and all the things we want to do, but we never have money for giving. And the reason that giving is important is not for the sake of the money, but what the money does in the outreach of the Word and in reaching people for Christ. So those messages, of course, were a great challenge to me. Nan wanted me to mention one kind of interesting little incident that happened. In going over, she bought two women's study Bibles. She wanted to give one to Pastor Marcimputa's wife and one to Stuart Cicilongo's wife, Julia. So she wrapped them nicely with a little bow on top, and she gave them at the conference. After the conference and after we had gotten up into the village, Julia came out carrying her Bible, and it was still wrapped. She hadn't opened it. And she was telling Nan, thank you for this wonderful gift. It's so very beautiful, and I thank you for it, and so on and so forth. But then she hadn't opened it, and so Nan went up to her, and she said, Julia, do you know that you're supposed to unwrap it? And she said, no, I thought this was the gift, just this beautifully wrapped thing. So she opened the gift to find out that there was a woman's study Bible, which she was very, very pleased with. It's a tremendous gift for them to have a study Bible. So that was quite interesting as well. Something that I've committed to from the standpoint of the basic training ministry in the States is the mill that Nan mentioned. She went over one morning. In that particular area, they all raise corn, which they call maize. And after they harvest it, they keep it in bags, and then when it needs to be ground, they bring it to the mill and they grind it. And before Stuart acquired the mill, they had to ship their grain, have it ground, ship it back, all of which cost a tremendous amount of money. Seeing the need of the people, and Stuart and Julia are very involved in trying to improve the lot of the people, trying to teach them hygiene, trying to teach them cleanliness, trying to teach them basic homemaking skills, better farming, so on and so forth. And so among some of the things they've done, the digging of a well so that they can have fresh water and the establishment of this mill. And of course, every morning the people that come to grind at the mill meet Julia, who then gives them the gospel before they grind their grain. But it does save the people and helps them in a lot of ways. When the rains fall in the wet season coming up, they're unable to cross the flooded area to get to the other mill, and therefore if they don't have grain ground, they just have to either eat it as it is or go hungry. So the mill plays a very important part in what's happening in this particular area. That mill is not paid for, and the government provided it, obviously on payments, is demanding that it be paid off or they're going to reclaim it. So basic training is going to see that that mill gets paid off. Stuart committed to the fact that all proceeds from that mill are going to go into missions. So that's going to be a means of supplying some of the outreach from the redemption evangelistic ministries throughout the area. They are not only working throughout Zambia, they're working throughout the surrounding nations. They're very mission-minded. As a matter of fact, Stuart told me this trip, he said, I never really had caught the vision of missions beyond our borders until you came 2 years ago. And he said, it ignited within me a burden to reach out even further. Since that time, his wife has gone into Botswana and Swaziland, as Nan mentioned. They've had people who have gone into Malawi. They've reached into Tanzania. They've reached into Kenya. They have people that are pushing on the borders of Angola out in the western province. It's a very remote and a very primitive area that they're working in there. And, of course, they have a desire to just keep spreading out. What else? What did I forget? Coins. Yes. The coins were a big hit. We gave everyone at the conference coin. On the one side, you remember it asked the question, where will you spend eternity? On the other side, John 3:16. They were great, by the way, just even waiting in the airport. I'd roll one across the floor, and you'd watch people go running after it. I was sitting there rolling them into the bar. It was really fun. You're all the guys in the bar, and I'm rolling coins in, and you just see people scuffling to get the coins. But the folks at the conference several of them punched a hole in it, and then they pinned it to their shirt, so they're wearing this coin. And then some of them had the bracelet, so they put a hole in the top to pin it to their shirt and a hole in the bottom, which they then tied the bracelet to. So there are a whole lot of people. I was waiting to see someone come out with earrings made of a coin on each side, but we didn't see that. But obviously that coin has had some real impact, and we'll have to get some more made up. Hopefully we can get some made up to come over with the team coming from America for our camp. We have quite a number of people returning this year, and I would appreciate you praying for John Chase, who's going to share the teaching burden with me. He's the pastor of the Stadlers up in Reynoldsburg, Ohio. We're also going to have Kurt and Sherry Johnson come over. Be praying for them. They'll be playing a very important role in working with the young people as well. Is there anything else that I haven't covered that I should? I think I've given you at least an idea of some of the things that happened, and we could go on and on and on, but our trip over there is going to affect this church. We've had an impact on them, but they're also having an impact on us, and some of that is going to come out tonight. So let's just get back into the Word, and let's look at this passage. It's a very important passage, and has some very relevant applications to us as a congregation, and those fit right in with the burden that I've returned with. Verse 13 is actually an introduction to verse 14. Verse 13 looks back to the Old Testament, to the ceremonial cleansing of an unclean person. There were any number of ways in which a person could become ceremonially unclean. All of them teach something about salvation or spirituality. We have to remember that all of the rules and regulations, all of the taboos of the Mosaic system were designed to teach something. Many of these carry over even today. If a woman, for example, is having her menstrual period in Africa, a man will not eat the food that she prepares. She's unclean. And that, of course, traces back to the book of Moses. And you might say, well, that seems cruel. And oftentimes people misread and misunderstand the Old Testament, for example, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth passages. And the ultimate application of those is to teach that every sin must be accounted for. Every sin has its penalty. And ultimately, Jesus Christ paid to the final degree for every sin of every member of the human race. But when uncleanness occurred, there had to be cleansing. And that was through sacrifice. And so he says, if the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats relates to the Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Two different passages are in view in verse 13. And the first of those is the offerings known as the Levitical offerings. And the Levitical offerings are listed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. The first was the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. The burnt offering is a picture of salvation from the standpoint of propitiation. God the Father is propitiated, satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And it was a very awesome sacrifice. It required a bull to be offered. And of course, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, you have the offering of a bull as well. Then you have the grain offering. This is the only bloodless sacrifice. And the grain offering is quite interesting because it teaches something that the others can't, and that is the principle. Well, they teach this, but not in a specific area. The principle of substitution, but substitution from the standpoint of the bloodless side, if you want to call it that, of the cross. Or maybe more properly put, the spiritual blood aspect of the cross. Through the grain offering, it spoke of the grinding of the soul of Jesus Christ. It speaks of what Isaiah anticipates in Isaiah 53 in the outpouring of his soul and in the anguish of his soul. And then, of course, you have the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. Each of these in each chapter. Chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering, which speaks of the doctrine of reconciliation. And then in chapter 4, you have the sin offering. Chapter 5, you have the trespass offering. Both of these have to do with the cleansing aspect of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for those, you have the offering made of young lambs or young bull or a kid. In the case of the trespass offering in Leviticus 5, you have the principle of the lamb. In the sin and the trespass offering, you have cleansing from known and unknown sins. And I'm convinced that this is what John had in mind in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, when he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is the ones we've confessed, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because in the sin offering, you have a known sin which must be confessed. In the trespass offering, though a violation has occurred, confession is not stipulated, and they're teaching simply the principle that Jesus Christ died for every sin and that cleansing through him is for every sin. So the blood of bulls and goats speaks of the Levitical offerings. It would also apply, as I said, to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And then, of course, he talks about the ashes of the red heifer. The red heifer offering is specifically related to the cleansing of a believer. We find it in Numbers chapter 19. I'm not going to turn back there because I don't want to divert us on a side trip from the passage that we're in. It also is brought up in you know where. You know the passage. No, you don't. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Now, what happened was that the red heifer had to be a perfect red heifer. There's been a lot of excitement over in Israel in recent days because they were waiting to find a red heifer that was acceptable under the Mosaic conditions so that they could slaughter it, burn it, and purify the temple once the temple is built. They now say that they have a red heifer that meets the qualifications. It can't even have a white hair on it. It has to be a perfect red heifer. And part of the reason for that is the symbolism and the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. But what happened, they would take the red heifer, and this was specifically an offering for purification from death. This was to purify someone from defilement by means of death. In other words, if you touch a dead body, if you're in a home and someone dies in that home in the night, if someone has a heart attack next to you, if you're in battle and obviously you're killing people, others are being killed, you have been defiled by death. Now that's specifically important because verse 14 talks about dead works. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. You must understand what the Bible means when it talks about dead works. The majority of Christianity today is caught up in dead works. Dead works is the ultimate evil. It's the ultimate ploy. It's the ultimate ace in the hole of the devil to stop people, once they have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from becoming an effective part of the plan of God. So the red heifer is quite significant. What they would do is they would take the red heifer and they would sacrifice the red heifer. They would then burn the heifer down to ashes. Those ashes would then be mixed with water, and that would be specifically used to apply to a person who had been defiled by reason of death. It was called the water of purification. You'll find that in Numbers 19 if you read through the passage. And it was significant because the reason people needed to be cleansed from defilement by death was to keep them from entering into the tabernacle, because if someone entered into the tabernacle, if they entered into the place of worship defiled by death, they defiled the whole tabernacle. Sound familiar? Paul says, know you not that you, this is you plural, you as a body of believers are the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he who defiles the temple, God will destroy. You know the passage. 1 Corinthians 5, for those of you that don't. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. So, the red heifer cleansing and the purifying of the red heifer in our context and in the biblical context was specifically for purification from death. Why that is so important is coming up now in verse 14. Note at the end of verse 13, the purifying of the flesh was strictly ceremonial. It was a shadow. It anticipated what Jesus Christ would accomplish in our behalf. So when he moves to verse 14, he now asks the question, that which in the Old Testament was physical in the New Testament becomes spiritual. That which in the Old Testament was ritual in the New Testament becomes literal. So if you have this shadow in the Old Testament, shadows are cast by real objects. The reality that the shadow anticipates is now found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he asked the question, how much more? The much more concept is important. The Latins had a phrase for this. They called it a fortiori. And it means with greater reason, with greater security, or with greater certainty. And the greater certainty of the grace of God that's accomplished after the cross as opposed to before the cross is quite significant in Scripture. We have primarily three areas of a fortiori, or three areas where the much more applies. And first of all, we have the much more of salvation, or we might say the much more of the cross. That's the foundation of it all, and you find this in the book of Romans. You'll find it in the fifth chapter. The Apostle Paul picks up and uses it in verses 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. Five times, five being the number of grace, you have the much more concept in the book of Romans. Romans 5, 9, 5, 10, 5:15, 5:17, and 5:20. The second much more is the much more after the cross, and that is fellowship. The believer who lives in fellowship with God is going to enjoy the much more grace of God. What Christ promised, what he provided, what he fulfilled on the cross is available to the believer who lives his life in fellowship. And so you have Jesus anticipating this in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 7th chapter, verses 7 to 12. He talks about how much more will your heavenly Father give to you. Within the context, the issue is fellowship with God and effective prayer. So the much more of fellowship, and then, of course, the question comes up, what if I'm not in fellowship, or what if a believer is not in fellowship? That leads us to the last much more, and that is the much more of spiritual recovery. God's grace is sufficient for the believer who has fallen to be restored completely. Churches do not believe this. This is why in churches, people who have been divorced, people who have been remarried, people who have committed certain kinds of sins are barred from service. Because those churches do not understand, number one, the fullness of the effect of Christ on the cross. They certainly don't understand the place and the means of spiritual recovery. And so you're restored to a limited position. This is, of course, totally unbiblical, and whether they recognize it or not, it is a blasphemy against the cross of Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 6 talks about greater grace. Actually, it's talking about much more grace. There's a lot that's been taught from James 4:6 on super grace that really doesn't even relate to James 4:6 for the simple reason that James 4:6 is talking about a believer who is out of fellowship, disobedient, under discipline, and in need of correction. That's where the greater grace concept comes in from James 4:6. So how much more is now applied to the saints that the author is writing to, those who are the recipients of the letter, or the Hebrews that we're studying about, because of their disobedience. They're a rebellious group. Now, the book of Hebrews is a book of rebuke, and you'll remember that there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and they're specifically warning these people of the coming discipline of 70 A.D., when God judged Jerusalem, and Israel ceased to be a nation, and of course the Christians were severely disciplined in that. So he's warning them, and he's saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, as we've emphasized many, many times, talks about much more than just the blood that ran through his veins. It is a technical, biblical term. It's referring to the totality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Keep in mind, as we've studied from the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, the life is in the blood. And that is specifically a ceremonial statement. It is a sacrificial statement. And what it's telling us is that in the blood is the offering of the victim's life. Life is more an emphasis and more a focus than death. Death is of value only because it's the channel by which the life is released. Jesus Christ on the cross offered his life in our place. He bore our death. That's only half of the work. The other half, and the good half, is the fact that he gave his life. And this is why the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 10, 11, and 12, places the emphasis on his soul. It talks about the anguish of his soul, the offering of his soul, and the outpouring of his soul. Never think of the blood of Christ only in physical terms. Otherwise, you completely miss the significance of what the Lord did in our place. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he had to die. And he had to receive the fullness, the totality of the effects of death. What that means is that, first of all, he had to die morally. Moral death is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and by that what we mean is that he literally became sin. Whenever I teach spiritual death, I always have some shallow Christian come running up and say, Jesus is God. God can't die. How could he die spiritually? Well, God is also holy. How could Jesus become sin? He didn't just bear sin. The scripture says he became sin. He was made sin. And this is moral death. To be sin obviously means to be separated from God, and that's why moral death is the separation of the soul from righteousness. Death is always separation. That leads to spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. We're talking about the human soul of Jesus Christ. And the soul of Jesus Christ was separated from God the Father, and for this reason, in passages like Matthew 27:46, Psalm 22, verse 1, the original passage, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason is that because once he became sin, there is a separation of his soul from righteousness. He literally became sin. And the consequence of that, of course, is that spiritual death takes place. God the Father turns his back on him. And then, of course, the third and final aspect is physical death, and physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And Jesus, of course, laid his life down freely, so that in Luke 23 and verse 46, we see Jesus saying, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He did not die physically as a result of the cross. The cross did not kill Jesus Christ physically. We have to emphasize that. He made it very clear, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. This is what astounded Pilate. Pilate was astounded. This man who stood and faced all of the abuse that he faced, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the buffeting by the soldiers, the beating and everything else that he went through, without a whimper, with such great strength, with such total self-control and composure, didn't even whimper under any of his physical sufferings. You put him on the cross and in 6 hours he's dead already. People were known to hang on crosses sometimes up to a week. The men who were crucified with him had to have their legs broken so that they couldn't raise themselves up and catch a breath, so that they slowly suffocated. Why did Jesus die earlier? Was he weaker? Obviously not. He died earlier because his work was finished. And once he had endured moral death, resulting in spiritual death, he said, "It is finished." The payment for salvation was accomplished before he ever died physically. So here again, we have to get away from the superficial and the shallow attitude that Christianity, actually it's worse now than it's ever been, because through history you can find many, many men that God raised up who taught on the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, and those who deny the teaching are simply ignorant of church history and certainly ignorant of the scripture itself. So when he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," and then an interesting statement, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself." That's a very interesting statement. In the Greek it actually says, "through the Holy Spirit himself he offered." Why is it significant? Because in Jesus Christ we have the unique person of the universe. We have God, who is an eternal Spirit, and we have man, Jesus Christ, in a human body. And what the author is telling us is that God, the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, through the instrument of his manhood, his humanity, or the body that he received at the point of birth, God offered the deity of Jesus Christ offered his humanity on the cross. This is what we read later in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you would not accept, a body you have prepared me. That body was significant because it was the only means by which Jesus Christ could offer himself as a substitute in our place. So he offered himself in our place through the instrument of his humanity. And now we come to the focus, the offering of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who offered himself according to divine plan, is able to cleanse your conscience. And we talked about the conscience before leaving for Zambia, and I taught you the doctrine of the conscience and the importance of the conscience, and I don't have time certainly to go back through that other than to say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter talks about the cleansing of the conscience and its relationship to our position in Christ. He says that by means of baptism, we are saved. And then he makes a statement, not the washing of the filth of the flesh. In other words, he's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about ceremonial cleansing. He is talking about spiritual cleansing. And he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. The baptism he's speaking of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you and I have one and only one basis for confidence before God. Our conscience will accept only one basis of a good standing before God, and that is the fact that we are in Christ. Now, I hate to say that there are a lot of believers who do not know that. There are a lot of believers who do not believe that. And therefore, they fall into one of two camps. Either they become extremely tied up in self-evaluation, preoccupation with evaluating themselves and all of their failures, and they constantly feel guilty. And the reason that they constantly feel guilty is because they fail to realize that the basis of a good standing before God is what Christ did, not what you and I have done. And they confess their sin, and then 5 minutes later they confess it again, and a week later they confess it again, and there are Christians that are confessing sins that they've committed years ago, and they don't have a good conscience before God, and the reason is because they're not basing their good conscience on the fact that the Spirit of God, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, has placed them into union with Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection is all-sufficient. That is the foundation of having a clear conscience before God. And they don't have it. The other camp is that they become involved in evaluating everyone else and judging everyone else on the basis of external things or visible things, as opposed to the fact that these that they're looking at, these that they're judging, are in Christ. Don't ever forget something, believer. When you're dealing with another child of God, you are dealing with a person who is the possessor of the righteousness of God. They have been imputed, as you have, at the moment of salvation, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the only basis of acceptance before God. What you do and what I do is not the issue as far as acceptance with God. Yes, obedience is necessary. We're going to touch on that. Yes, it's important that you fulfill the plan of God for your life, but there's only one foundation on which you can do that, and that is the fact that you stand in Christ. Remove the issue of your position in Christ, your security in Christ, the foundation of what he did at the cross, and everything else falls to pieces. And that's why you and I need to have our conscience cleansed from dead works. Because here's what happens. If you don't trust in the merit of Jesus Christ, and if that's not the foundation for your assurance, for your hope, and for your stability, you're going to feel a need to do something to help. You're going to feel that you need to bargain with God. You're going to feel that you somehow need to gain God's approval. You need to do something to make yourself acceptable to God. You need to do something to make yourself a spiritual believer. Somehow you've got to add to the work of Jesus Christ so that from you comes something that will satisfy that last little bit that you think is not satisfied in the righteousness and the justice of God. And all things that are done by believers in those categories are called dead works. Jesus Christ died to deliver you and I from the lake of fire, and His blood is sufficient not only for our eternal salvation, but our assurance, security, and stability in time. If you are Christ-centered, you're focused on the cross. Your confidence is in the cross. If you're self-centered as a believer, you're going to set aside the work of Jesus Christ with the inevitable result. You can't escape it. It's going to happen. You are going to have to do something to pacify what you perceive as an angry God. And the only reason that you perceive God as an angry God is because your conscience is defiled. Therefore, you live with a sense of conscious guilt. And the reason for that conscious guilt is you are not trusting what Christ did at the cross. So with that in mind, let's take up in 10 points the doctrine of dead works. I'm going to go through this very rapidly because there are some points of application that we need to make that will help you understand changes that are going to be made in our operation. Number one, dead works include all works of the simple basic definition is that dead works are simply works of the flesh. Doesn't matter whether you're trying to do it for salvation, you're joining a religion, you're involved in some charitable organization, you're doing this hoping that it'll get you into heaven, or possibly you're doing it because you think it's going to make you spiritual. It is dead works. Any work of the flesh is dead works. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and, get this, have no confidence in the flesh." If you're trying to win divine approval or approbation, you're trusting the flesh. And you're going to fail. And your conscience is going to tell you you're failing, but you're going to misread what your conscience is telling you, and therefore you're going to be driven into a frenzy of trying to do something to appease God, when in reality your problem is that you don't trust the fact He is pleased with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, dead works are produced not from faith, but from unbelief. Now, I'm primarily going to focus on dead works in the life of a believer because this is the focus of the book of Hebrews. If you remember, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he told them of the necessity to grow up in their faith and to repent from dead works. So we've had it before. It is a major consideration in the book of Hebrews. But dead works are produced not from faith but from unbelief in the life of a believer. Romans 14 and verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Believer, whatever you're doing in your life, if it is not generated from faith, it's sin. It may be religious activity, and it may be activity that is considered spiritual in nature, but it's dead works. James 4 and verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. These are sins both of commission and sins of omission. Third, dead works are the epitome of evil. Dead works are the epitome of evil. They're things that look spiritual, but they come from the flesh. I could give you a whole long list. The Bible talks so much about this subject. Giving in Matthew 6, 2. It's evil. Why? Because it's dead works. Praying, Matthew 6, 5. Luke 18, 11 and 12. You remember the Pharisee that boasted of himself in the temple. It's dead works and it's unacceptable to God. Fasting in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Unacceptable to God. Preaching the word, Matthew 7 and verse 22. Along with studying the Bible in the same passage. It's dead works if it's not from faith. So it doesn't matter what may be considered a part of the spiritual life, if it's done apart from faith, it's dead works. Why? Well, because with the use of the genitive in the phrase dead works, you're actually talking about works that find their starting point in death. They're works that are being produced from a source of death. Point four, Jesus' most severe rebuke in the Bible is against dead works. In Matthew 23, he attacks the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He likens them to tombs that have been beautified on the outside, but inside they're full of death. Why? Everything they're doing, he talks about their giving, he talks about their Bible study, he talks about their preaching, he talks about their so-called witnessing, their proselytizing. He said it's all dead works, it's totally unacceptable to me. Five, it is of dead works that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 64:6 when he says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And there's something in the original language that's important to understand there, and that is that the dead rags refer to the menstrual cloth of a woman. Now, God wrote that, I didn't. Some Christians get all upset, and they think that in the teaching of the Bible, everything should be acceptable to people. And that's one reason why in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul said, I count all things score that I may win Christ, and it means dung, specifically human excrement, and they want to dress it up a little because that's not nice. So they think that they're actually better than God because God said that, the Spirit of God inspired it, the writer, Paul, was honest and obedient in recording it, but that's unacceptable to us. So now what God has to say is not acceptable to us as Christians, and the idea is that we're better than He. That's dead works. When Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, it's because there's a lesson he wants us to see. In the menstrual cycle of a woman, the reason that it continues is there has been no conception. And where there is no conception, there can be no life, and therefore it is speaking of death. The opposite of life is death. The absence of life is death. And therefore the picture is used, and this is why it was defilement in the Old Testament, to teach a spiritual lesson. It wasn't because God thought there was something nasty about it. He's the one that created it. It was designed by God. But why does he use it then as a picture of defilement? Because it's just one more of hundreds of teaching aids and object lessons in the Bible to teach us that God won't accept anything that comes from death. It's dead works. Yes, there may be all kinds of involvement and activity, but if it comes from the source of death, it's still dead. What comes from death is dead, dead, dead. Six, dead works need repentance as much as outward sin. I believe that revival among believers is never going to come until the church as a whole repents from dead works. We are proud of our dead works. We're just like the Corinthians. We boast of the sin that's in our midst and its dead works. And it needs to be cleared up and we need to understand. We're so proud that we haven't done this. I've never committed that sin. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And yet the person's life is full of dead works and God says it's a stench in my nostrils. It's unacceptable. You'll remember in Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8, Adam and Eve, the first thing they did as their sin became evident was cover it with fig leaves. That is a perfect picture of dead works. It's an attempt to cover spiritual nakedness by some human activity on our own so that we're acceptable to one another. All kinds of religious activities and again, even biblical activities are used by believers who are living in carnality to cover up the fact that they're spiritually naked. In Hebrews 6:1, the author urges repentance from dead works. In Matthew 3:7 and 8, John rebukes the Pharisees because they would not repent of their dead works. He said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. They asked themselves, what do we have to repent of? We haven't stolen, we haven't killed, we haven't committed adultery, we haven't done this. And John's whole point was, your whole life is a sin of dead works. And you need to repent of those dead works. Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. The last rebuke Peter receives in the Scripture. The last of a long line, I might add. Why? Because he was involved in dead works. He separated from the Gentiles because of his fear of the legalists that came from Jerusalem. And Paul rebukes the activity of dead works. Seven. King Saul is an Old Testament example of a believer who lived the majority of his life in dead works. You can study the life of King Saul from 1 Samuel 14 through 31, and you have a man who was constantly doing good things, but he was doing them in carnality. And he died the sin unto death because of dead works. God is just as serious about disciplining believers who are involved in dead works as he is in disciplining believers who are involved in the more outrageous sins that seem to shock and offend people even more. 8. Even the sacrifices which God ordained became dead works when they were offered without faith. We see repeatedly in the Old Testament, I'll only give you two passages, Isaiah 1:11, Amos 4, verses 4 and 5, God rebukes people for doing what he commanded them to do. He commanded them to bring sacrifices and offerings. When they brought them, because they were doing it from dead works, he rebuked them and he said, "Don't trample my courts, stay out of my temple, don't bring me your sacrifices, I'm sick of them." How could he say that? He said it because it was dead works. 9. Everything a believer does of a so-called spiritual nature, everything a believer does of a so-called spiritual nature, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, is disgusting to God. Everything that a believer does of a so-called spiritual nature, if it's not done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is disgusting to God. This was the problem and is the problem of Laodicean Christianity. You see it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. They had what they thought was the perfect church. But while they thought they were rich and wealthy and successful, Jesus said, "You are naked, wretched, poor, and blind, and I am going to vomit you out of my mouth," because what they were doing was disgusting and nauseating to him. Point 10. The thrust of Hebrews 9:14 is that the blood of Christ cleanses us not only for salvation, but for effective Christian service. Effective Christian service. There are three areas of this. We'll just anticipate a future study. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following, you'll now understand an application at least when the author says in Hebrews 10, 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." Why? Only the cross gives a basis for boldness before God. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Jesus in his deity offered his humanity on the cross as a substitute for our sin. Therefore, he says, verse 21, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Why do we have a basis of full assurance? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The water of purification made by the ashes of the red heifer were sprinkled on the person who was defiled. They were cleansed. He's saying that having the application to us of the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed our conscience. So we have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is a conscience that does not accept the all-sufficiency, the work of Christ on the cross. And when you have an evil conscience, you will try to cover your evil conscience. And that's why so many believers involved in activities that are not a part of the filling of the Holy Spirit, they are involved in dead works. And all charismatic confusion is a part of that. And it's encroaching constantly into the church, and it is nothing but a show. It's a superficial cover. It's fig leaves of people jumping up and down, running around, doing all kinds of goofy and crazy things to try to appear spiritual. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's all dead works, and it's one of the reasons why judgment is about to fall on the Church of Jesus Christ. If you want an idea of how severe situations are, let me just read you something I picked up recently on the internet concerning testimony by the Attorney General of the United States, Janet Reno. You'll remember her. She butchered 80-some people in Waco, Texas. You can call them a cult. You can say whatever you want about what they were doing. The solution to cults is not to go and butcher them. Supposedly they went in because of concern for the 26 children. They don't have to worry about them anymore. They're all dead. This is her statement, made on Thursday, July 22nd, 1999. I'm sorry, that's when it came in. This particular statement was made on, let me read it. Oh, it comes up here. This is her definition. This is the Attorney General of the United States. A cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible. Second, they believe in the second coming of Christ. They frequently attend Bible studies and have a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause. Many homeschool their children and may have accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment. That's the right of the people to keep and bear arms, which is near and dear to the heart of every true American. And a person who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of them would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualifies for government intervention. That's a statement made by the Attorney General of the United States. It was made on an interview in 60 Minutes, June 26, 1999. And I don't think I have to tell you that what happens there sooner or later happens throughout the world. And this is the growing and increasing attitude of the governments of this world toward believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're facing persecution. We're going to learn what brothers and sisters in India and Asia and Africa and Arabic countries have had to face. And you're going to face it. And folks, if you don't prepare yourself and if we don't prepare ourselves now, we are going to be unable to stand. And therefore, we must understand the danger of dead works. Listen, we cannot take a superficial course in our spiritual life up to the time of persecution and suddenly be transformed into a mature believer. And I fear for many in Western Australia who should know better, they've had doctrine for years, and yet they're playing games with God and dropping in and dropping out when they feel like it, and those people are going to probably be some of those who will help and aid and abet in the persecution of their fellow believers. It always happens. Every persecution has its turncoats among believers who aid and abet the persecution of other believers. And the reason they do it is because they avoid at all costs anything that is going to disrupt or disturb their safe and comfortable little lifestyle as a good Christian, of course, involved only in dead works. So in the passage we have before us, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the outer cleansing through the application of the Word of God to life. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some," and it certainly is the manner of many in our periphery, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What we have in this passage are genuine works that can be fulfilled only through the filling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, intercessory prayer as a priest. This is the exercise of our priesthood. And that's in verse 22. Secondly, ambassadorship as a witness. And that is verse 23. And third, the ministry of our own spiritual gift. The ministry of our spiritual gift is the means by which we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. A local church cannot run only on the gift of the pastor. A local church has to run on the gifts of all believers working together in the filling of the Spirit in the exercise of their spiritual gift. The base for this, the foundation for this, is verse 25, the local church. And that brings me to 5 points of summary, very quickly. I'm going to run through these quickly. I'll probably touch on them again, but these are some changes that we're going to see in our own ministry. It's the duty of the pastor to rebuke and correct those who are engaged in works. That's my job. I've just done it. But we have to do it again and again. We don't want dead works. We want live works. We want the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the local church is the teaching and the guiding entity, which must provide direction for believers to be involved in service